Good morning. It's good to be here with you. It's a blessing to feel and sense the presence of God. And I know He is with many of you as believers. He is with you. And His presence is here. It's been an enjoyable time already this morning as we've worshiped God and learned more about Him. I appreciated the songs. Thank you all for your part in the service thus far. During January and February of last year, 2025, 660 million people gathered in India in what is known as what's been called the largest gathering of people in the history of the world. And I can hardly imagine that they were all at the same place at the same time. But over the span of some weeks, that many people were in the same place. That's about 7 or 8%, I think, of the entire world population. It's almost inconceivable to imagine that. They camped in a sprawling tent city that would fill the same space as a large city in the world. There were temporary streetlights set up, shops, kitchens, a police force, and thousands of toilets. The site could even be viewed from outer space. It glowed at night. The purpose of this gathering was religious. These people are Hindu. And the festival that they were gathered to celebrate is referred to as Kumela. And it happens approximately every 12 years to that scale. The place they gathered was close to the Ganges River. This river is worshipped by these people. They come from all over the world to plunge into the Ganges. And they don't do this because the river is environmentally pure. In fact, it's known as one of the most highly polluted rivers in the world. There's chemical runoff, there's industrial pollution, and even human waste in the river. But these people come to this place and immerse themselves in the river because they believe that the waters of this river have the ability to cleanse them from their sins and to give them life. I believe as Christians, our hearts should go out to people like that, our fellow men, who are sincere and yet sincerely in error. And we should pray that God would open up a way for the gospel to reach those people. And maybe He will call you or me to go. God's word tells us, and it's already been read this morning, thank you, Craig, for the wonderful introduction to this, that it's only the blood of Jesus that offers genuine, abundant, and eternal cleansing from sin. I'd like to talk about the life-giving blood this morning, and this message is to help us understand why Jesus shed the blood of His life, so that we would all appreciate more the value of this life that He has so freely offered to us, and that is ours in Him. And I'll admit to you that I'm a little squeamish about blood. I never had the ambition of being a GP. You all know, those of you who work with me at chicken processing know where I like to work. What parts I try to avoid. As a child, I once witnessed a sibling that was injured and had a wound, and my mother was attending to that, and all of a sudden I became lightheaded, and suddenly she was also attending to me. Blood is something that we wash away. We heard this morning, we cover it. We shield our children's eyes from it. At some level, I think most of us find blood to be somewhat repulsive. So I can imagine that a religion that would suggest some other method for salvation might be attractive. Paying money, doing good deeds, choosing a lifestyle of asceticism, relying on cultural or familial practices or status, or even dipping into a polluted river. But anything but the blood of Christ. The life-giving blood, I'd like to use 1 Peter 1 as a basis for the message this morning. And I will read verses 10 to 23. My comments from this portion will be very brief, but it's a very fitting introduction. Do stand as I read this portion of God's holy word. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 10. Of this salvation the prophets have inquired and searched carefully, who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating when he testified beforehand the suffering of Christ and the glories that would follow. To them it was revealed that, not to themselves but to us, they were ministering the things which now have been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent down from heaven, things which angels desire to look into. Therefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lusts, as in your ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, "Be holy, for I am holy." And if you call on the Father, who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here in fear, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. He indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who through him believe in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit in sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart, having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible, through the word of God, which lives and abides forever. Amen. You may sit down. The Bible does teach us that there is only one way. We are able to find redemption, cleansing, forgiveness, and life, and that is through the blood of Jesus. And often when we think about blood, our minds go to death, and in particular, Christ's death. Blood equals death. When we speak of the blood of Christ, we are referring to the fact that Jesus Christ physically suffered and died. He gave his life. But that is not all there is to blood. Blood represents death, to be sure, but much more, in a much greater way, it represents life. Think of it this way. All of us here this morning are alive physically because our heart is silently at work. As we're sitting here in a restful position, it's moving 5 to 6 liters of blood continually through our body. I believe that's every minute when our body is at rest. And it is capable of doing much more as our body requires when it's more active. God has created us in a wonderful way. Our bodies, every cell, or most cells, require oxygen and nutrients and minerals that our body uses blood. God has created blood to deliver those to every part of our body. And in the same time, taking away the impurities and things that our body needs to be rid of in order to stay healthy. Blood equals life. And there are replacements for many other parts of our body. There are artificial joints. And yes, you can get a blood transfusion, but there is no medical replacement for blood. We need blood to live. The Bible in the Old Testament, in Leviticus and in Deuteronomy, tells us that God commanded his people to not eat blood. And for this reason, the life is in the blood. Leviticus 17 even tells us that God will set his face and cut off, he'll set his face against and cut off the person among the people of God at that time who ate or consumed blood, because the blood is life. It's precious. And Jesus, in his conversation with the questioning Jews in John 6, verses 53 and 54, and I believe I'll turn there. Jesus said, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day." This statement puzzled the listeners greatly. And the Bible tells us a little bit further on that many were offended by what Jesus said and no longer walked with him. This is a keynote passage that's used by some to explain the position of the body and the blood of Jesus becoming literal as the substance of the elements of communion are transformed, or transubstantiation, at the Lord's Supper. We don't teach that. We don't believe that. We believe Jesus is teaching something else here. And there are a number of evidences that we could use to point to that. I'll just give a few of those. One of them is that Jesus gave this teaching not at all in context of the Lord's Supper. This was early in the ministry of Jesus. John is the only gospel writer who does not go into detail about the Lord's Supper. The other gospel writers do. John didn't think it was necessary. John didn't feel called to record those details himself. However, John does say specifically, and John is the only book of the Bible that I know of where it specifically says, this book was written for salvation. And we can find that in chapter 20, verses 30 and 31. John wrote this that we would believe, that we would be saved. And he did not include Jesus' teaching of the Lord's Supper and to take the emblems that are supposedly the literal body and blood of Jesus. Jesus was speaking of something greater here, something beyond emblems when he was having this discourse in John chapter 6. I believe Jesus is speaking of the reality that we initially have, but then we continually have, as we daily and voluntarily choose to receive his life, Christ's life, into our life. by believing him, by obeying him, by abiding in him, by claiming his blood as our victory. And then Jesus goes on to explain himself in verses 56 and 57. He gives a little bit more understanding on this mystery. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so he who feeds on me will live because of me. It's our choice to have Christ's life within us. The reason that we need Christ's living blood is because we were born with blood that is tainted, that's poisoned. Our prospect is bleak without the blood of Christ, without the life-giving blood of Christ. Our outlook is a self-destructing life and ultimately eternal death. We need help to live. Christ gave his life. Christ gave his blood for us. He offers it to us. And the fact that he rose again from the dead is proof that his blood is alive and it's powerful today. We see in the Old Testament, from the time of the first blood that was shed, when God prepared the skins of animals to clothe Adam and Eve, and blood was shed there, to God's provision to cover the children of Israel in Egypt from the destroying angel of death, to God's instruction to temporarily cover the sins of his people with this regular system of animal sacrifice. This was all pointing forward. To have us view and understand that blood is precious. It's not repulsive. It's precious. And it's needful. I'd like for us now to consider the suffering and death of Jesus that was marked by bloodshed. There are 7 occurrences of Jesus' blood being shed during his suffering and his death and after his death. I'd like to look at each one of those and just make a few comparisons and comments. The first one is in Luke chapter 22, verse 44. Luke 22:44, and being in agony, he prayed more earnestly. Then his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. Consider with me the depth of the agony that Jesus went through in these moments. I have been in some times of agony in my life. I have shed tears. I've even sweated. I've never sweat drops of blood. I've never sweat great drops of blood. We can call this the blood of surrender. As Jesus viewed what was before him, he said, "Not my will, but yours be done." He surrendered his will to his Father's will. And he shed great drops of blood, the blood of surrender. Next, we come to Mark 14, verse 65. This was early on in the trial of Jesus. Then some began to spit on him and to blindfold him and to beat him and to say, "Prophesy." And the officers struck him with the palms of their hands. Jesus was beaten. And this beating from these burly soldiers caused bruising. And Jesus' blood flowed, not externally, I don't think, but internally. I had a family member that had a little tumble this past week, and I noticed that there was a bruise, a significant bruise, and blood was flowing internally. And that's a dangerous thing, can be a dangerous situation. And Jesus was bleeding. We could consider this to be the blood of obscurity. And that is to say that Jesus has done so many things for us. And we, even as believers, can be so unappreciative. Jesus did not say, "Look at me, I'm shedding my blood for you." He was willing to even to shed his blood in obscurity, in the form of a bruise that he took for us. No one noticed, no one appreciated, no one thanked that Jesus did it. The next one is actually an Old Testament prophecy, which none of the gospel writers actually record as happening, but I do believe it took place. And I'm going to read Isaiah 50, verses 5 and 6. "The Lord God has opened my ear, and I was not rebellious, nor did I turn away. I gave my back to those who struck me, and my cheeks to those who plucked out the beard. I did not hide my face from shame and spitting." There's a lot in that prophetic description of the suffering of Jesus, but I'd like to point out that Jesus' beard was plucked out. I have known a few people in my life who got their long hair into things like sprockets and things like that, and their hair was yanked out. It's a very painful thing to have happen to a person. And there's blood. And it can be a very dangerous situation. But what's more than that is that in their culture, I believe a man's beard was a symbol of his manliness and of honor. And to take the beard, to yank it out, was a despicable act that was shameful. The blood of shame. Jesus was willing to be shamed, to be accused, to be wronged, to be shamed. The fourth time that we read that Jesus shed his blood is perhaps the most excruciating one, the most painful one, and I call this the blood of pain. Matthew 27, verse 26. Is a short verse, just kind of tucked in the whole story. "Then he released Barabbas to them, and when he had scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified." We could almost gloss over that verse and keep on going. The gospel writers didn't need to describe scourging because their readers knew what scourging was. Maybe we don't. Josephus tells in a little bit more detail what scourging was like. He talked of another situation where someone was scourged and they were whipped to the bone. And another time he talks about a group of people in his Jewish Wars record about a group of people who were scourged to the point so brutally that their intestines were exposed. Scourging was an extreme form of whipping where soldiers who were skilled at this awful punishment would take a flagrum, a handle with several leather thongs attached to it, and at the end of those some sharp, sort of dumbbell-shaped pieces of metal were attached. They would strike and allow the ropes or thongs to wrap around the person that they were whipping, and then they would yank back as hard as their strong muscles would allow them to, and flesh was destroyed and ripped out. Jesus was scourged, and he bled. The blood of pain. Jesus was willing to take our pain. The fifth time that Jesus shed his blood is in Matthew 27, just following the next several verses, verse 29, when they had twisted a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and a reed in his right hand. And they bowed the knee before him and mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." And verse 30 says, "Then they spat on him and took the reed and struck him on the head." So this is the head of Jesus, the head that is worthy of the most glorious crown that there could ever be. And on his head there was placed a crown of thorns, thorns that are 3 or 4 inches long, razor sharp, that dug into his scalp as they took that stick and hit the top of it. The blood of humility. Jesus was willing to be humble, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He was willing to wear the crown of thorns. And as that blood trickled down into his eyes and burned them, and then on down in perhaps into his mouth, giving it a distasteful flavor, he was willing to give himself in that way, to be humble, even to the death of the cross. Which is the next one in Matthew, again in chapter 27, verse 35 now. Then they crucified him and divided his garments, casting lots, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, "They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." Christ's hands, Christ's feet were pierced with nails. And I found it interesting that it doesn't tell us in the Bible that nails were used to fix Jesus to the cross. But crucifixion methods were common, and people understood that, and that's what would have happened. Blood ran from those wounds too. The hands that had healed the sick and had held little children were now wounded and bleeding. The feet that had walked through villages proclaiming the good news were now nailed to a cross, and they were bleeding. We could consider this to be the blood of commitment. There's now no turning back. Jesus is on the cross. He's not coming off. The blood of commitment. He was willing to shed his blood in that way for us. And then the seventh one is in John 19, verses 34 and 35. This was after Jesus cried with a loud voice and gave his life. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out. And he who has seen, this is John, has testified, and his testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, so that you may believe. Blood gushed from the side, or from the heart, of Jesus, even after he died, even after his body was dead. I believe this is proof, and maybe this is the culmination, this is the exclamation point of John 3:16. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." that even after Jesus had given up of himself, and yet his body still gave forth a gush of his life-giving blood, the blood of love. Later, Jesus would say to doubting Thomas, he said, "Touch me. I'm real. I have a body. You can touch me. Put your hand where I bled. Put your hand at those places where my blood was shed for you." And Thomas's response was, "My Lord and my God." May that be our response as well, as we consider the blood of Jesus. The blood of Jesus today provides so many things for us: redemption, justification, confidence in our approach to God, an identity, continual cleansing, victory, sweet communion. All those things I just listed have a Bible verse, have a New Testament Bible verse connected to them that talk about the blood of Jesus. Do you want to hear them again? Redemption, justification, confidence in our approach to God, an identity with God's people, continual cleansing, victory, and sweet communion. Ben, do you want to turn on the projector, please? Thank you. I've been inspired by the life of a man who lived in Germany in the 1700s, and his name is familiar to a lot of you, Count Nicholas Ludwig von Zinzendorf. Some of you know about him. As a young man, Zinzendorf visited an art museum, and there he saw a painting by the Italian artist Domenico Fetti. I won't try to pronounce it in Latin, the title of the painting, but the English translation is "Behold the Man." And it's a portrait of Jesus Christ with the crown of thorns on his head, and blood is running down his cheeks. And inscribed in Latin at the bottom of the painting, these words, "I have done this for you. What have you done for me?" That visit to the art gallery changed Zinzendorf's life. He made this comment, "I have loved him for a long time, but I've never actually done anything for him. From now on, I will do whatever he asks me to do." And Zinzendorf became, well, he was wealthy, he was a significant benefactor and a leader of the Moravian Brethren. You've heard about them. They were the ones that initiated the 100-year prayer meeting. Remember reading about that? The 100-year prayer meeting, where there were people who committed to praying around the clock, 24 hours, and people would take blocks of time. And there was so much power in that, that this prayer meeting perpetuated on for at least 100 years. That was in part to Zinzendorf's influence. From a little group of people in Germany, missionaries were sent to many places in the world, including the island of Ireland, and mostly in the north of Ireland. There's still a history there, and I believe even a few, maybe five, a handful of churches that they're connected to the Moravian Brethren. And some of them emigrated to America and found their way to Salem, North Carolina, not far from where our family lived, and we went to visit the community there. It's just basically a museum. It long ago had ceased operation, but there's still a lot of things that you can see and observe about the Moravian Brethren there. But Zinzendorf was also a prolific hymn writer, and a few of his songs are in our hymn book, including number 350, "Heart with Loving Heart United." It was one of the over 2,000 songs that he wrote. And he loved to write about the blood of Jesus. And sure enough, in the song, Heart with Loving Heart, there's a phrase in there that says, "For our lives he shed his blood." And I believe there's two other songs in our hymn book that he authored that have a reference to the blood of Christ or the crucifixion. The one that we'd like to sing this morning, though, is not in our songbook. And so I'd like to put it up for us to sing together. It's the song, "Jesus, Thy Blood and Righteousness." And he ended up with 33 verses. We're not going to sing 33 verses this morning. His friend John Wesley edited it in his songbooks to about 5 verses or so. And we know John Wesley had 9. And in most modern hymn books, we have about 4 or 5 of the verses. And we'll sing about 5 verses this morning. It's the tune War Hymn, which is the same tune you're familiar with, "Eternal Father, When to Thee." And that would be, I believe, song number 88 in our hymn books, if you need a reference there. So let's sing this song together. And we'll sing, I believe there's 5 verses here. But think of the blood of Jesus, and let this be a prayer song as we consider the life-giving blood that motivates us to live in his light, life. And it changes our lives, even in the same way that it did to the author of this song when he really took it to heart. Oh, hallelujah for the blood of Jesus Christ. May you find life in his blood.